All right. If we haven't met, my name is Alex Morris. I've been a member here for a long time, and in regular life, I'm an Old Testament professor. excuse me. Wow. I want to thank Mike Becker and the other, or Mike Mazey and the other elders, wherever you are. Always grateful to be given the opportunity to do this. Although I should warn you all today, today's sermon is going to stink. It's going to be absolutely ripe. So later this afternoon, if you're maybe catching up with friends or talking to your parents tonight on the phone, and they say, hey, how was church today? You can tell them, oh, the worship was great. That sermon just stunk. You can tell them that. I won't be offended at all. You will be 100% correct. I'm telling you. The sermon you're about to hear is going to reek to high heaven. All right, if you're new to the church or if you're visiting, we are preaching our way through Proverbs, God's wisdom for life. And today we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 5. If you're not familiar with the book or maybe new to the Old Testament, Proverbs is really more of a collection or a compendium than just like a straight-through book like Ruth or Joshua. Proverbs is a collection of a lot of different materials, most of which originated with Solomon, David's son, who was quite literally the wisest man who ever lived, Scripture tells us. He asked for and received the very wisdom of God, and some of his wisdom is recorded on the pages of Scripture. Now, most of Proverbs are these little two-line nuggets that we all know, the little sound bites that give us wisdom, and that starts in chapter 10 and goes through most of the rest of the book. We're told Solomon spoke 3,000 Proverbs. We have a few hundred of them in the book. But the first 9 chapters are a series of poems about wisdom, just about wisdom itself, and especially wisdom in contrast to foolishness. You know, what wisdom is, what are the benefits of wisdom, what are the dangers of pursuing folly. And so the first 9 chapters are these poems about wisdom and folly. And up till now, we've mostly been talking about wisdom kind of in general terms. But today we have a topic. And whereas we've been talking about wisdom and folly so far, today we're talking about morality and immorality as it concerns the marriage relationship. And by the way, in case anybody's wondering, when I preach here, I don't choose the topics. I don't choose the scripture passages. The elders plan the preaching schedule months in advance, and I make myself available. And whenever they need somebody, I just preach whatever passage lands on that Sunday. So last year was 1 Peter 3 on wives submitting to husbands. Then it was 1 Timothy 5 on relational purity. And today it's sexual morality and immorality. So I hope y'all don't think I'm a one-trick pony up here. If today's passage had been about laziness or gluttony or self-control or anger, I would have done that with my whole heart. But by God's providential timetable, this is where we landed. On Proverbs 5. Excuse me. And so, obviously, this is a topic that's near and dear to everybody. We are created in God's image. God has created us as sexual beings. And so the desire for intimacy and the temptation to the wrong kind of intimacy is everywhere. So whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're no longer married, whether you're not old enough to be married yet and are maybe looking forward to it, this is stuff we all need to know, and we all need to be aware of, because the world is sinful, and temptation is everywhere, and we are fallen creatures. So wherever you are on the marriage continuum, this is stuff we need to know. So if you have a Bible, or a Bible software, or Bible app, however it is that you interact with the Word of God, we're going to look at Proverbs 5, and read the whole chapter, the entire poem, and then we're going to break it down. So Proverbs 5, this is God's Word. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your ears to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and your body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline and how my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. This is God's word. So this poem basically breaks down into three sections. So the first 14 verses are an extended warning not to do something. Verses 15 through 19 are an exhortation of what to do instead of what not to do. And then verses 20 through 23 have a question in them that we need to answer. Whenever the Bible asks questions, it's always a good idea to answer them, even if they feel like rhetorical questions. So we're going to break this poem down and see what's in it. So at the beginning, Solomon continues his fatherly instruction as to a son. And then in verse 3, he says that the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Let's stop right there. Who or what is a forbidden woman? That word forbidden in Proverbs 5 means the same thing that it meant in the book of Exodus. When God led the people out of Israel and into the wilderness, God gave Moses and the people very specific instructions on how to build the tabernacle and the altar and the Ark of the Covenant and everything they would need to conduct worship. And in Exodus chapter 30, there's this recipe for how to prepare incense to use in worship. And you don't have to turn there, it's in verses 34 to 38. But in Exodus 30, God says, prepare incense with these specific spices and prepare it a certain way. And any deviation from that recipe was forbidden, was unauthorized. Now, unfortunately, a few chapters later, Moses' brother Aaron had two sons named Nadab and Abihu who did that. They offered unauthorized incense on the altar of God. In Leviticus 10, it says, you know, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put incense in it and offered unauthorized fire, which God had not commanded them, and the results were disastrous. So, a forbidden woman is an unauthorized woman. And since the principle applies equally to everyone, ladies, a forbidden man is an unauthorized man. Okay, well, who is authorized? Well, God not only had a recipe for worship incense, God also has a recipe for marriage and sexual relations in Genesis 2. You're probably familiar with the verse, it's Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's God's recipe for marriage. One man and one woman brought together to form a one-flesh union called marriage. That's God's one specific recipe for marriage. So a forbidden woman or a forbidden man is anyone you're not married to, including your girlfriend, including your boyfriend, including your fiancé. Now, people can have all kinds of discussions about things like dating and courtship and chaperones and boundaries and the Billy Graham rule and all that kind of business. And people may apply wisdom differently on those things. But as far as sex itself, there are no shades of gray. God has one specific recipe for sex, and it's in Genesis 2. One man and one woman into a one-flesh union. And since we're in the middle of June, it's probably also worth mentioning that in addition to the fact that God opposes the proud, that as Christians, our understanding of marriage is not determined by the U.S. Supreme Court or by the prevailing ideology of our culture. As Christians, our understanding of what marriage is determined only by the Word of God. Now, someone might say, wait a second, hold on, time out. That's Old Testament stuff. As Christians, we don't burn worship here on Sunday morning as part of our Christian worship in church. We don't have to follow Exodus 30. That was for the people of Israel. That was the Old Covenant. If we don't have to follow God's recipe for burning incense, then why would we have to follow God's recipe for marriage? Good question. The answer is this: God's recipe for marriage predates the Mosaic Covenant. God's recipe for marriage is built into the creation. In Genesis 1 and 2, when God created the first man and the first woman, way before Moses ever came along.
And for us as Christians, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ confirmed in the New Testament that Genesis 2 is still the recipe. In Matthew 19, some people ask Jesus a question about divorce. And Jesus skips straight past Moses, straight past the Ten Commandments, past Mount Sinai, past the Old Covenant, went straight back to the creation. And he, that is Jesus, answered the people who were asking him questions and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" That's quoting Genesis 1. "And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and his and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined, let not man separate." So as Christians, our Lord and Savior Jesus confirmed that Genesis 2 is still the plan. It's still God's recipe for marriage. Now, Proverbs 5:3 says, "The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey." You know what else drips honey? The lips of a God-given bride. A lot of this language and imagery that's in Proverbs 5 is also in the Song of Songs, which is also attributed to Solomon. In the Song of Songs, chapter 4, the groom says to the bride on their wedding night, "Your lips, O bride, drip honey." It's the same words as in Proverbs 5. And I can personally vouch that that's true, by the way. When I kiss my wife, it's sweet. Period. I kiss my wife, it's sweet. It was sweet the first time we kissed, which was at the very end of our wedding ceremony 24 and a half years ago, and it's been sweet every single time since. And even if she just got done drinking coffee, which I can't stand, her lips her lips and her mouth always taste sweet to me. Her lips and her mouth are always sweet every single time. Now, hypothetically, if I were ever to kiss the mouth of another woman, which by God's grace, never have and don't plan to, but hypothetically, if I ever did that, it would be sweet for about 10 seconds, and then it would become bitter, and there would be all these bitter consequences that would follow, which are laid out in the rest of Proverbs 4 through 14. Guilt, shame, regret, loss of integrity, loss of whatever Christian testimony I have with people who know me. You know, I might lose my marriage. I would definitely lose the respect of my children if I ever did that. I would have to resign from the place where I teach. And at the end of my life, I would look back and I would say, "What in the world was I thinking? Why didn't I listen to anybody? Why didn't I listen to God or listen to what God's people were telling me? How did my life end up a cautionary tale like the Titanic?" One of the things that we're learning in the early chapters of Proverbs is that sin is not just something that we do. Sin is not just an action. It's a pathway. It's a pathway that leads somewhere. And if you walk that pathway, there is an inevitable destination. Right? Proverbs 5 is not a weather forecast. If we walk this path away from God alongside a forbidden person, it leads somewhere, and you will get there. Now, for some of you, you might have walked that path before you were Christians, and God saved you from that. If that's your story, praise God. That's why Jesus came and died on a cross. Now, some of you, unfortunately, may be walking that path right now. And if you are, I will repeat the warning of Scripture. That path leads somewhere. And if you stay on that path of embracing people other than your spouse, that path leads away from God to complete spiritual death and separation from God. But the good news is this. Because Jesus died on a cross, if you're on that path, you don't have to stay on that path. It's possible to get off that path and get back to walking with God. There's mercy, there's grace, there's forgiveness, and there's resources. You know, sexual sin can be very difficult, but there's a lot of people in the body of Christ who've been through this and can help. We had a brother in this church a few years ago. His name was Dan Stute. And I believe he relocated, didn't he? But he has a ministry called Freedom in Christ, which helps people who are caught in patterns of sexual sin to recover and get back to walking with God again. And so for men and women, if you're a brother or sister in Christ and you're walking on this path of either embracing forbidden people or looking at images of forbidden people, there are resources, there's help, and there's hope. It doesn't have to be that way. You know, God has saved us from sin and brought it to himself, but once we're saved, we still can get caught in sin, even to save people. But there's still mercy, and there's still grace, and there's resources, and there's hope. Now, Proverbs 15 through 19 of this chapter is, okay, don't do that, do this. And a lot of what's in Proverbs 15 through 19, again, is straight out of the Song of Songs. And so in verse 18, it says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe." One of the big images for marital lovemaking that's in the song, which is a celebration of monogamy, is refreshment. Wells, springs, rivers, like refreshing water. You know, the world can be a very dry, difficult place, right? Well, God gives married people this gift, and when a husband and wife can be alone together, it's like an oasis in the desert. It's refreshment. So in the song 4, you know, the husband refers to his wife as a garden spring, a well of living water, streams from Lebanon. And then when it says a lovely doe or a graceful deer, it doesn't mean that our wives are animals, okay? It's not saying that. In the Song of Songs, the husband and wife remind each other of beautiful, undisturbed scenes from nature, like forests and vineyards and rivers and mountainsides, beautiful, graceful, gentle animals, singing birds, flowers. That's the kind of imagery that's in the song. And so there's one place in the song where the woman says that my lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Again, they're not dehumanizing each other. They remind each other of the beauty of nature and just the beauty and gracefulness of animals like does or gazelles. Proverbs 5:19, it says, you know, let your wife's breast satisfy you at all times. Now that word satisfy means to be deeply filled, to be sated. It doesn't mean like satisfactory, like, you know, you took a test and you got a C and that's satisfactory. No, to be satisfied means to be deeply filled. I have a sister named Kate, and she's married to a Frenchman named Georges. Now, Georges is a French gourmet chef, a restaurant chef. And so once time, several years ago, they came over from France to visit at Christmas. We all gathered, my parents, my family, my brother's family, Kate and Georges, we all gathered at Christmas, and Georges cooked us Christmas dinner. Now, the appetizer was mushrooms stuffed with escargot. If you don't know what escargot is, it's actually snail meat, which may not sound that appetizing, but escargot is actually a delicacy on the same order as like caviar. So mushrooms with escargot. Then there was a salad course. Then there was a vegetable course. The main course was roasted duck with cream sauce. Now, once when I was single, I saw a duck in the grocery store, and I was curious because I'd heard about it. Oh, yeah, duck is this high-end restaurant food. So I bought it. I took it home. I tried to cook it. I had no idea what I was doing. I tried to eat it. It was like biting into a snow tire. I had no idea how to cook duck. Georges knows what he's doing. It was duck cutlets cooked to perfection. Dessert was an almond pastry. This was the greatest meal ever. High-end French cuisine from a restaurant chef. At the end of that meal, we were satisfied. Right? No one went to bed hungry. And it wasn't even that the portions were that big. It was just so well cooked. We took our time. We ate each course. We weren't stuffing our mouths in a big hurry. We enjoyed the meal, and we were satisfied. And that's the way God intends for the love between a husband and wife to be, satisfying in the way that a good meal is satisfying. Not eternally satisfying, okay? Nobody's saying that. You know, the morning after Christmas when Georges made dinner, we were all hungry for breakfast. But that night, no one went to bed hungry because we were satisfied. And that's what God intends for the physical love between a husband and wife to just be a deeply satisfying experience. And then Song 2:17, the woman says to her husband, "Until the day breeze and the shadows flee, turn, my lover, and be like a gazelle or young stag on the mountains of Bether." Now, there wasn't any geographical location in Israel called Bether, but the verb bathar in Hebrew means to cut in half. It's used in Genesis 15 when God cut the animals in half to make a covenant with Abraham. So mountains of Bether would mean cut in half mountains, twin mountains. This woman is inviting her husband to explore her twin mountains. And yeah, that means exactly what you think it means. Yeah, the Bible says that. God intends for a husband and wife to want each other's bodies, okay? This is what God created. This is the one flesh union. And young people especially, it's very, very, very important that you understand what's in Proverbs 5 and the Song of Songs. There's been a lot of unbiblical nonsense taught by Christians who are trying to be more pious than God. This is what God created, the one flesh union. The Song of Songs in Proverbs 5 is basically what God had in mind when God created that. And Jesus confirmed that's still the plan. That God intends for a husband and wife to delight in each other physically. And then at the end of 5:19, it says, be intoxicated continually in her love. In the Song 1:2 and in Song 4:10, the husband and wife both say, your lovemaking is better than wine. You know, the husband says that to the wife says that to the husband. You know, God intends for the one flesh union to be a mind-altering experience. Now this brings us to the question in verse 20. Okay. So if God intends for us to stay away from immoral people and not walk that path that leads away from God to spiritual death, and if God intends for the one flesh union to be a deeply satisfying and thoroughly intoxicating experience, why? Why would any of us allow ourselves to be intoxicated by a forbidden person? Why would any of us willingly embrace the body of an immoral person? In the verse 20, it says adulteress. Your Bible probably has a footnote that says foreign woman. I think it's not the same word that's used in the seventh commandment for an adulteress. It's just foreign woman usually meant a Gentile, like Solomon loved many foreign women, and then it lists all the countries they were from and all the false gods they worshipped. This isn't talking about that. This is just talking about a willing participant in immorality. Like, why would we allow ourselves to be taken in by a forbidden person? Why would we want to be with someone who's a willing participant in immorality? Why would we do that? Well, there's no good reasons, but people do it anyway. Immoral sex feels really good, I've been told, and so people do it all the time. For as God's people, why would we do that? Basically, two reasons. First is this. One of the other things that I do when I'm not doing this is I drive for PACE, which is a transportation service for elderly people. And several years ago, there was this lady I used to drive who lived on the first floor of a house downtown. And whenever I would go to pick her up, this lady, she smoked cigarettes a lot. And she had a cat, but she hardly ever changed the litter box. And she was kind of a messy person in general, and there was just always seemed to be food laying around in various stages of decomposition. Whenever I would walk in this lady's house, I would be immediately hit with this mixture of stale cigarette smoke, old cat litter, and rotting food. It was horrible. I mean, if you walked into this lady's house and didn't know what you were walking into, it was like, whoa, just knock you backwards. That is the most horrendous thing I've ever smelled. But to the lady who lived there, it was totally normal. She had gotten so acclimated to living in this foul environment that it just didn't bother her anymore. And there's a word for that. It's called being nose blind. When you become so accustomed to bad smells, either in your home or your workplace, that they don't bother you anymore. Your nose just kind of tunes them out. If we're not careful, we can allow ourselves to become spiritually nose blind. Our culture is this incredibly foul environment full of all kinds of messages that are as objectively disgusting as that lady's house. Have sex with whoever you want. Whenever you want, however you want, any gender, any situation, doesn't matter. Live together if you want, test each other out if you want, if you want to make a long-term commitment, get married if you want, get divorced if you want. Basically, our culture wants us to worship the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. That's what our culture is telling us all the time. And all those messages are the spiritual equivalent of cigarette smoke and old cat litter. If we're not careful, we can lose touch with how disgusting it is. We can become desensitized. Like the prophet Jeremiah, when he was rebuking the nation of Israel, he said, this people no longer know how to blush. They become so desensitized to sin that just didn't affect them at all. And we can get like that. We live in this foul cultural environment with all these disgusting messages that it just sort of becomes normal to us, and we get nose blind. And the second thing, second reason why people sometimes embrace people is that we allow ourselves to become deceived. excuse me. The source, the essence of all sin is deception, confusion. Did God really say? All the way back to Genesis 3, did God really say? And Jesus describes Satan as not only a liar, but the father of lies. And you may have heard the saying that all truth is God's truth, which it is, but if Jesus is correct, which he is, then all lies are Satan's lies. And the essence of all sin is deception. Have you ever heard the saying, you give somebody an inch, they'll take a foot? That people are just sort of greedy and self-interested, and if you give somebody an inch, they'll take a foot. If you give Satan an inch, he'll take your ruler. Okay? Sin almost always starts small. If you give Satan an inch, he'll take your ruler away. And pretty soon, you won't be able to tell the difference between an inch, a foot, or a mile. That's basically what happened to King David, right? When King David got caught in sin, it all started with a look. One lustful look at a beautiful, unclothed woman nearby, and one inch, one look, spiraled into adultery with the woman, and he conspired to have the woman's husband killed. David's totally caught in sin, totally unrepentant. And then the prophet Nathan comes along and tells him a story about a poor man who had one sheep that was very dear to him, and the poor man had a rich neighbor with all kinds of flocks of sheep, and when the rich man's friend shows up, instead of taking one of his own sheep, the rich man takes the poor man's sheep and slaughters it and serves it for dinner for his rich friend. And David says, kill that guy. And Nathan says, you're that guy. David was ready to have somebody executed for petty larceny. But adultery and murder? So what? I'm the king. I got another hot wife for my harem. Big deal. David had gotten so warped, he couldn't tell the difference between an inch, a foot, or a mile. That's how sin works. We get so ensnared in it that we become deceived. We can't tell the difference anymore. Once we get accustomed to this foul environment of spiritual cigarettes and cat litter, if we're not careful, Satan will have us believing it's Yankee Candle. Ever walk into a Yankee Candle store? You walk in there and, oh, wow, it's great in here. All these rare flowers and fruits and the great outdoors and all this is wonderful. Are you going to like Bath and Body Works? I have a wife and a daughter, by the way. I'm acquainted with such places. You go into Bath and Body Works, you'll feel like you're in a hot tub in the middle of a spa on a tropical island. It's wonderful. Here's the thing. Yankee Candle doesn't sell candles that are scented like three-week-old cat litter. You know why? Because three-week-old cat litter objectively stinks. Bath and Body Works doesn't sell body wash that's scented like stale cigarette smoke, because that objectively stinks. If we're not careful, Satan will have us convinced that this spiritual cat litter of all these messages that our society gives us, especially this month, is really this wonderful fragrance. Our culture is going to try and convince us that sexual immorality is beautiful. It's wonderful. Love is love. No. Sexual immorality is objectively disgusting to God. Let's not be mistaken about that. So how do we detox? If we're in this foul environment all the time, with all these messages coming at us all the time, whether we like it or not, how do we detox? Well, first of all, we have to be detoxable. Okay? In Romans, first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul lays out the gospel. What it is and why we need it and how we need to be saved by grace through faith. Then in Romans 12, Paul says this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In order for us to accept the idea that God intends for the one flesh union to be a mind-altering experience, God has to alter our minds in a different kind of way first. We have to be transformable. God has to change the way we think about this. How does God do that? Well, in Ephesians 5, the husband-wife passage, there's a detail in there that's real easy to miss. In Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, you know, we know the passage about husbands and wives and submission and all that, but listen to this. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. In other words, husbands are supposed to do for our wives what Jesus does for all of us. Cleanse us. You want a cleaning product? It's right here. Forget Clorox. Forget Comet. Forget OxyClean. Here's your cleaning product right here. I don't know if anybody ever moved into that lady's house that I used to drive. She passed away a few years ago. If they did, they would have had to fumigate every millimeter. This is what fumigates us. And what does God have to say about the one flesh union? Well, in the song again, Song chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, on their wedding night, the groom says to the bride this. The groom says, "Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus, cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices." What's that about? Well, I'm going to try and say this in a way that's not crude. What the groom is saying to his new bride is that her body, and in particular the area of her body that he's about to enter for the first time, is like the most amazing collection of exotic fragrances that he could ever imagine. Like Yankee Candle times 10. Most of those spices were not native to Israel. They were exotic spices from Arabia and India that Solomon brought in with his trade. This man is saying that his wife's body is like the most amazing room full of exotic fragrances that he could ever imagine. And the wife says the same thing about the husband in Song chapter 5. The wife says that her husband's cheeks are like a bed of balsam, raised beds of spices. In other words, this woman considers her husband to be a fragrance, not just one balsam plant, a whole garden full, that they are just the finest of fragrances to each other. The one flesh union is real fragrance. God has given us one specific recipe for marriage and sexual relations. And many of us have followed it and are still following it. My wife and I have followed God's recipe, as have many of you. Praise God. Let's not be self-righteous Pharisees about it, okay? It's not like it was our idea. And all we're really talking about is obedience anyway. You know, you don't get the crown of glory for obedience. You know, saving sex for marriage, that's just base-level obedience. When my kids were little, they didn't get lollipops or going to bed on time. All right, that was just obedience. All we're really talking about here is just following what God has laid out in obedience. Young people, those of you who are not yet old enough to be married, I sincerely hope and pray that every one of you will follow God's recipe when your time comes, because you're going to have a choice to make. I pray that you will follow what's laid out in the Scriptures in Genesis 2, Proverbs 5, Song of Songs, Ephesians. I hope and pray that you will follow God's recipe. And again, if for one reason or another you haven't, if at one time or another you have not followed God's recipe, that's why Jesus died on the cross. Jesus did not die on the cross to make good people feel better about themselves. Jesus died on the cross to forgive sins, and we've all sinned. The exact size and specifications of our sin is not the point. However it is that we've sinned, Jesus came to forgive sins, and sexual sins are not unforgivable. Like I said, at the cross there's mercy, there's forgiveness, there's hope, and in the body of Christ there's resources. Again, if you need to talk to Mike or the elders or even me, there's people who can help if you're caught in something that you don't know how to get out of. But there's one specific recipe that's presented to us in Proverbs. One man, one woman, and a one flesh union. And that's what produces fragrance. The world is going to try and tell us that cigarettes and cat poop is really Yankee Candle. It's not. What God has laid out in the Scriptures, there's one specific recipe. It is a fragrance to God and a blessing to each other. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom that you give us in your word. Thank you for all the men and women that you've given examples of, even like King David, who was able to overcome sin. I pray that we will be people who follow your recipe, who do not stray into paths that you never intended for us. Thank you that you have not left us to figure it out on our own. You have laid out in the Scriptures what is required of us and what is going to bless us and be a fragrance to you, and to each other, and to the world. We thank you for today. In Jesus' name.